Turn to Psalm 89. This is our fifth part in the psalm. Again, the title of the series is God's Steadfast Sure Love for King Jesus. In week one, we unpacked verses 1-4, and we looked at King Jesus as the righteous, obedient, faithful, promised Son of David, who is David's Lord and our Lord. In part two, we looked at verses 5-18 as the psalmist praises the Lord God Almighty, the eternal Son, King Jesus, for he is worthy. In part three, we looked at verses 19-37, and we saw the Father's proclamation of his love and faithfulness to King Jesus during the incarnation. In part four, last week, we looked at verses 38-45. As we saw the psalmist prophesying the suffering of the Lord Jesus in the incarnation as he appears to be defeated by his enemies on the cross. And this morning in part five, we will look at the cry of the church in verses 46-52 as she suffers on earth for the Lord to be faithful to his word, his promises, as the enemies of God afflict the church. So let's read together once again. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord, a God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him? O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you? You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You crush Rahab like a carcass. You scatter your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all that is in it, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon joyously praise your name. You have a mighty arm, strong is your hand, high your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face, who exult in your name all the day, and in your righteousness are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength. By your favor our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, to the Holy One of Israel. Of old you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. my faithfulness, and my steadfast love shall be with him. And in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever, and his throne as the days of the heavens. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all I have sworn, by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. Selah. But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have breached all his walls. You have laid his strongholds in ruins. All who pass by plunder him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of his sword, and you have not made him stand in battle. You have made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame. Selah. How long, O Lord, will you hide your face forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you have created all the children of man. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Selah. Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations with which your enemies mock, O Lord. With which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. As we begin this section and we look at these verses, we need to see that the psalmist is speaking as a believer, but he's also speaking prophetically on behalf of the church. As we look at this section, it follows on the heels of Christ's sufferings, and John Gill even says that this is a further prophecy of the suffering of the church right after the crucifixion. And as we read our Bibles in the book of Acts, and as we read church history, we certainly see that this is the case. That once the Lord was risen and once the Lord had ascended to glory, as the church was faithfully preaching the truth, she suffered terribly. So we need to see these words, these weighty words, and go forth with wisdom. Is it a joy to suffer for our King? Is it a joy to stand for his honor as the world mocks him and mocks us. Because there's a connection. I struggled with this passage. I struggled. Is this a continuation of the sufferings of Christ? Is this Christ crying out from the cross? Or is it about his people? And contextually, it just fits that it's his people. Even so much in verse 50, it says, your servants, plural, are mocked. So I want us to look at this passage as the suffering church, but there's clearly echoes that would fit with the suffering Savior as he dies on the cross for our sins. We need to understand that his suffering produces our suffering. That he suffered in his righteousness, he suffered for being perfect, and he suffered under the wrath of God for our sins. And as we rejoice in him, and as we look to live like him, as we walk by faith, as we live by the Spirit, according to the Word, the same men that hated Jesus are the same men that hate us. In other words, the world. The world and the devil raged at our king, and our king was victorious over the world and over the devil. Therefore, our battle with the world and the devil is not the same as his battle, because he has already conquered them, but it is a battle nonetheless. It causes pain and suffering nonetheless, but we fight that battle as the victory has already been won. We're not fighting as if our salvation hangs in the balance, because our King has done all that is required. And so as we look at this passage, I want us to feel the weight of these words. And as I said, I concluded that this is about the suffering of the believer, the suffering of the church, because we are Christ's. Listen to what Gill said about verse 46, and you can feel the tension of, is it about Christ? Is it not about Christ? Is it about the church? And if you read the rest of his commentary, it's clearly about the church, but listen to the way he starts this section. When God hides his face from his people, though it is but for a little while, it seems long, and a kind of eternity to them. And so it seemed to the man Christ Jesus, and indeed what he endured when the Father hid his face from him was of the same kind with an eternal absence. See Psalm 13:1 and 22:1. Shall thy wrath burn like fire? It did so when Christ bore the sins of his people, and all the punishment due unto them when his strength was dried up like a potsherd, when he, the antitype of the Passover lamb roasted with fire, was sacrificed for us. All which is entirely consistent with God's everlasting and invariable love to him as his own son. See Psalm 89:38. Do you hear Gill's words? That as God's wrath is being poured out on Christ, it's not in contrast to his perfect and endless love for his son. I want to look at a few passages that teach, because Christ suffered, because the world hated Christ, the world now hates us. Because this is the context of our verses this morning. Jesus said to his disciples, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. See, this is the tension in the American church. The believer hears these words and in one way rejoices that we're suffering for Jesus' sake, suffering because of Jesus. But on another side, the church in America so wants to be loved by the world that she hides her Christ-likeness and acts like the world so that she can have one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom. And that doesn't work. Jesus continues, he says, remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. How can we worship Christ as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and rejoice that he suffered so that we could be set free and then think that we should have a life of ease and comfort? If Jesus suffers merely because he's perfect, if Jesus suffers solely because he is obedient to the Father, should we not think as we follow him in obedience, the world would also hate us? Should we think the perfect Holy One of Israel should suffer as the righteous one, yet his people who walk by faith should not? Jesus says, if they keep my word, they will also keep yours. That's meant to be encouraging, right? That there were some who believed in Jesus as he spoke, and there will be some who believe in Jesus as we speak. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. See John 15, 18 through 21. A few verses later, he declared, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Paul declared this to Timothy, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters, the world and those who play Christianity, right? That's what he's pointing out, two groups of people, the wicked world and those who play Christianity. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, that's the clue. If you desire to live a godly life in another religion, if you desire to live a godly life in another way, then you won't suffer for Christ's sake. But if we desire to walk by faith in him, with him, and by his strength, and by his wisdom, we will be persecuted. While evil people and pretend Christians will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. See, if you want to play the game, a religious game, with my lips, I'm going to profess Christ, but with my actions, I'm going to be an imposter. I'm going to be plastic. I'm going to be fake. I'm going to pretend to be one on one side and pretend to be something else on the other side. And in reality, you're pretending to be a Christian and you're really still of the world. And you will be deceived and you will be deceiving others. Then lastly, John records this for us in the book of Revelation. He writes, then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. The woman here is the church. It's not Mary. The devil became furious with the church, poured out his wrath against the church, and continued to pour out his wrath against those who obey God and follow Jesus. This is the life we're called to. And trials, we have to see this. Trials, everyday trials, is God preparing us for suffering for Christ's sake. In other words, if we can't bear a cold and still enjoy Jesus, if we can't bear a trial and enjoy Jesus, how are we going to bear the wrath of the devil and the wrath of the world and still enjoy Jesus and exalt Jesus? See, not only through trials is God molding us into the image of Christ, but he's preparing us, he's equipping us, as the disciples said, to make us worthy to suffer for his namesake. It's not an easy thing to suffer. The response that we make to suffering as Christians determines whether we're suffering like the world or suffering like a believer. What we say to someone who persecutes us for being a Christian matters. How we respond to the mob that says, if you're going to follow Jesus, we're going to destroy you, matters. It has to matter. As you read of martyrs of old, as they willingly die, as they suffer, as they sing praises, as they die in the hands of the wicked, they're literally enjoying the fact that they're in the hands of God. And trials and suffering and illness prepares us for that day. The Bible even says that Jesus, the perfect one, learned obedience through suffering. If the one who never sinned, if the one who never did evil, if the one who never had a bad thought learned obedience through suffering, how much more do we need to learn obedience through suffering? See, this psalm is glorious, but this psalm is weighty. This psalm is filled with hope, and it's filled with warning. But it's a warning of something that God is in full control. So we need to think as Christians, the world and the devil may rage, but the Lord is victorious over the world and the devil. And by faith, we must rest in his perfect sovereign rule over all things. We must rest in his word, and we must rest in his everlasting love for us. With that as our introduction, let's look at this section. Let's see how the psalmist, under the inspiration of the Spirit, closes this psalm out so that we would be filled with strength to press on. So in verses 46 through 48, we see the suffering of the faithful. Verse 46, "How long, O Lord, will you hide your face forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire?" These things are feelings. When we're in a trial, it seems like it's lasting forever. If you compare being sick for a week or a month or even 10 years, what is that in comparison to glory? It's short. Paul says it's light and momentary. Oh, that our faith would think that way, right? Paul is beaten over and over again, stoned, shipwrecked, abused verbally and physically throughout his ministry. And as he reviews that suffering, he says to the church, this light and momentary affliction cannot compare to the eternal weight of glory. That's my prayer for us as a church, that we would see the temporary sufferings of this world not even being worthy of being compared to the eternal weight of glory. Because our hearts are so in love with Christ, so wanting to be in his presence, so wanting to be made like him, that if God so chooses to mold us with the chisel of the wicked and the hammer of the devil, that he is loving and gracious and compassionate and merciful to do so. It may seem like our suffering will never end, but our being glorified in the presence of the Lord forevermore is coming. I'm not saying that every time you get a cold, you assume that this is the end. What I'm saying is when you get a cold, when you get a flu, when you get sick, when you go through a trial, when you're suffering, you have to be able to look at the truths of Scripture and say, even if this lasts the rest of my life, the end is good. The end is being conformed fully and completely to the image of Christ. And the end is being in the presence with my King forevermore, never to suffer again. But beloved, don't make heaven about not suffering. Make heaven about being in the presence of the King. And one of the side benefits way down low is that we'll never suffer again. Because enjoying our King in his presence has to be our greatest joy. It has to be our portion, right? If he's not our portion, then we're committing idolatry as we think about heaven. And I would say trials, as our heart cries out, "How long, O Lord, will you hide your face forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire?" is exposing how weak and frail we really are and how much we need Christ. And how much we need to have a vision of this world of faith rather than a vision of this world of the flesh. It may seem like the Lord's wrath hangs heavy upon us, but we must preach to ourselves that Jesus already drank it down to the dregs. There's no more wrath for us. If we truly believe that he satisfied the wrath of God, that he satisfied the justice of God, that every sin of ours has not only been paid for, but washed away, what would there be wrath on us for? See, we have to preach truth to ourselves, to tell ourselves this isn't the wrath of God because he hates us. This is the love of God as he disciplines us. Two different things. Verse 47. Remember how short my time is. You can almost feel the psalmist speaking as a suffering Christian, feeling like this suffering is going to drain the last drop of life out of him. For what vanity you have created all the children of mankind. I mean, think about it. When we're not thinking clearly, you're born, you suffer, and you die. What kind of life is that? That's how you think in the flesh. But it can't be how we think in, by faith. We have to see that life is a gift. We have to be honest and say life is short. We can't live with our head in the sand saying, oh, I'm never going to get sick. I'm never going to die. Everyone dies. It's a good reminder. When this world, life feels short, it's a good reminder that this world is not our home. That we're being molded and created not only into the image of Christ, but we're being created for a better place. The old man is gone. The new man has come. We're a new creation in Christ. And God has promised to give us, to make for us a dwelling place with him. Sometimes as we suffer, life can just seem so vain. Like life is just a big waste of time. Every day I suffer, every day it goes on and on and on. And we can just want to throw life away. And yet when we walk by faith, even in that suffering, God is at work. God is at work. As Jesus suffers and dies on the cross, the centurion that willingly crucified him says, truly this was the Son of God. Truly this man was innocent. But it took him suffering to teach him that. How Jesus suffered on the cross was different than everybody else that suffered on a cross. See, sometimes we need to remind ourselves when we're suffering that it's God at work, that it's his loving hands molding us and shaping us into the man or woman he's called us to be. In verse 48, the psalmist continues to ask questions. What man can live and never see death? What's the answer? No one. There's no one that has ever lived and never seen death. Adam died and all men died in Adam. Therefore, every man that's born is born with a fallen nature. We're guilty because we're in Adam and we're guilty because of our own sins, and every one of us will die. But those who have been born again, though we die, we shall never die. The world doesn't understand that. It sounds backwards. Your body's in the grave, sir. My body will be in the grave next to you. What's the difference? The difference is when I die, my soul goes to be in the presence of God to enjoy him forever. Your soul goes into the presence of the Lord to suffer under his wrath. There's a huge difference. You can't look at death as being equal, even though it looks the same on the outside. The death of the believer is a joy, and the death of the wicked is an utter torment. Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Selah, think about it. If you die an unbeliever and you go to hell, how can you get out? You can't. You can't. The time to believe is now. The writer of Hebrews says, today's the day of salvation. Do not harden your heart. We cannot escape death by our own power, nor can we change our circumstances after we die. Yet Jesus laid down his life so he could take it up again. See, our hope is in the one that rules over the resurrection. Our hope is in the one that's already raised and already seated in heaven and is already victorious. And by faith, we're already seated with him. Unless the Lord is merciful and saves us in and by Christ Jesus, we all stand condemned before the Lord. But if he saves us, our thinking has to be different. The way we view life has to be different. The way that the Christian suffers and the way that the unbeliever suffers has to be different. They both can have the same cancer. They both can have the same broken bone. They both can have the same disease. But the suffering has to be different. Because ours has a purpose of glory. Theirs has a purpose of destruction. In other words, as the wicked suffers in the same way that we suffer, their suffering is part of their judgment. Our suffering is part of our sanctification. I don't know if you read the question this morning, but God's goal for you and I, his will, if somebody ever says, what's God's will for my life? Everyone in the church should say, your sanctification. Everybody wants to put so much weight on every other decision, but the Bible says God's will for you is your sanctification. That's how he makes us like Christ. So the wicked is being punished in their suffering, and the believer is being transformed in their suffering. Exact same suffering. Both get exposed to some poison. They both suffer some disease, the one unto destruction and the one unto glory. In verses 49 through 51, we see the cry of the church for the Lord to be faithful to his new covenant promises as the enemies of God afflict the people of God. I want to remind us of this. First, the sufferings of Christ have not only purchased our peace with God and each other in the church, but second, he has endured those sufferings. And he is teaching us by example how to respond to trials and sufferings and persecution for the glory of God and the good of his people. So we can look redemptively at the sufferings of Christ, and we can see that this is the fulfillment of the work of God to save his people. But we also need to look at Jesus as the perfect man, as the perfect Adam. And we need to look at him and say, how did Jesus suffer? How did Jesus react? How did Jesus endure when the world cursed him? And what we see is a very different example than what we see in the world. The way that he responded, even on the cross, to continue to teach. I mean, the agony must have been unreal. And he continues to teach, continues to seek the welfare of his mother by giving her to John to take care of, continues to teach and to tell us what he's actually accomplishing so our hearts can be filled with joy. Look at verse 49. Lord, where is your steadfast love of old? Can you feel the ugly? In the midst of suffering, we're going to accuse God of not being loving? In the midst of suffering, we're going to say, hey, God, did you forget who you are? My Bible says God is love. Where is it? It's in the suffering. So I wanted to read Job. As you look at Job and as you look at him lose everything, no one in their right mind, fleshly right mind, would ever conclude that this is a display of God's compassion and mercy. But by faith, that's exactly what we should conclude. That as Job suffers, God's actually making Job more Christ-like. He's maturing him. He's strengthening him. He's causing him to be a useful tool in his hand because he loves him. Think about that. God is loving Job when he says to the devil, have you considered my servant Job? Yet in the midst of suffering, we often accuse God of, where's your love? Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? This is the new covenant love for the church. Right? That's the promise to David. That your righteous, obedient son will sit on his throne forever and his kingdom will have no end. That's the beauty of the gospel. That the king that we follow is not a temporary king, but a permanent king. The kingdom that we're now being made citizens of is a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And if that kingdom cannot be shaken as our flesh is shaken, then what do we want to hold on to? Do we want to hold on murmuring and complaining at God that somehow he's not loving us how we think he should? Or do we want to believe the promises of God and ride those promises like a boat, like Noah did through the storm? Right? The ark is a picture of Christ. Noah was not killed in the storm, but Noah went through the storm. Noah was in that ark for a year, over a year. Inside, safe, but in the storm. What would it have been like when the earth exploded with water from above and from below? Do you think that boat was just like, you know, cruising along? Or do you think it was being tossed all over the sea? How many times was Noah in the corner vomiting his brains out because he was seasick? And yet in that ark, he was kept safe. In that ark, he was kept as God promised. See, God never promised that we'd have a life of ease, but he has promised us, I will never leave you or forsake you. How dare we accuse him of not loving us? See, we have to preach to ourselves in the midst of these trials. We have to help each other in the midst of trials. We have to bring to each other Christ. Not be Job's three friends, start throwing rocks. Ha ha, you're suffering because you deserve it. We're not suffering because we're good. Throw rocks. No, we need to bring Christ to each other. We need to bring the word to each other. We need to pray for each other so that we can go through the storm together. Because when the hand suffers, the body suffers. When the foot suffers, the body suffers. When the spleen suffers, the body suffers. We can't just say, uh-oh, so-and-so's suffering. Don't want to look over there. It seems painful. No, we have to love one another in suffering. And when we love one another in suffering, the king of the church says, you loved me as you love so-and-so. You loved me as you visited so-and-so. You served me as you serve so-and-so. Because he's the head of the body. Our circumstances can cause us to doubt the Lord's faithfulness. But by faith, we need to trust him, trust his rule over us, and trust that he is working all things for our good. Do we believe that promise in Romans 8? That God says, I am doing everything from before the foundation of the world to the end of time for your good. Do you believe it? Verse 50 and 51. Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked. What is he, blind? Does he not know all things? Do you see how our prayers can be insulting to God? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, how I bear in my heart the insults of the many nations with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. And this is one of those verses that I had to wrestle with. Is this your anointed like the other your anointed that pointed to Christ? So is this talking about Christ being mocked and then we're suffering for standing for the excellency of Christ? Or is this speaking of the church? Because as the church, we're the anointed of God, right? He saved us, he's called us, he's given us his Holy Spirit as a guarantee of his inheritance. We are the anointed of God, and the world mocks us. But we have to rest that God sees and knows all things. He's not only omniscient, he's omnipresent. And he's omnipotent. But even more important than that, we must not be ashamed of being mocked for Christ's sake. Right? Isn't that half the problem? We go to share the gospel at work. We go to share the gospel with a neighbor or a friend or a loved one. And when they laugh or when they ridicule our faith, we kind of shrivel back like it's a bad thing to believe in Jesus. It's a bad thing to talk about his glory and his excellence and his beauty. See, beloved, when we speak about Christ, we need to speak about him as he's our greatest joy. That he truly is our treasure. That he's our all in all. And when someone laughs and mocks, our heart should break for them, not shrivel back like we did something wrong, not shrivel back like we're ashamed to talk about the King. Jesus said to the church, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." That's not an encouraging speech if this world is your home. That's not an encouraging speech if this temple is what you live for. If it's all about the physical beauty, if it's all about the physical body, this speech is not good news. Because Jesus is taking his hand and he's pointing backwards and he's saying, look at what they did to Jeremiah. Look at what they did to Elijah. Look at what they did to Zechariah. Look what happened to Abel. Look at what happened to Isaiah. Look at what happened to Daniel. Look at what happened to the faithful men of old. That's supposed to be encouraging? Yes. It's supposed to be encouraging the same way James says it's encouraging, because if you look at their lives by faith, you see the compassionate, merciful God carrying them the whole way, with them the whole way. In the lion's den with Daniel, shutting the mouths of the lions, right? Bringing food to Elijah, giving strength to his servants. See, if we want to close our eyes to the suffering of the church in Scripture, then we miss out on the compassion and mercy of God, because that's the point. See, so much of American Christianity teaching for little kids is like, ooh, dare to be Daniel. Ooh, be brave like King David. No, no, those stories are there to show the merciful compassion of God and the excellency of Christ. It's not to exalt a man. It's only one man that we should exalt, King Jesus. The beauty of the stories of the faithful prophets is the beauty of a God who never left his servants, not once. Lastly, verse 52. We see in verse 52 the psalmist praising the Lord. Why? For our circumstances cannot change the promises of God, nor his faithfulness to those promises. Therefore, he still deserves all worship and obedience. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon had to say about verse 52. He said, "Blessed be the Lord forevermore." The psalmist ends where he began. So look back at verse 1. "I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations." That's beauty, right? And then he ends with, "Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen." So Charles Spurgeon says, the psalmist ends where he began. He sailed around the world and reached port again. Let us bless God before we pray, while we pray, and when we are done praying, for he always deserves it of us. If we cannot understand him, we will not distrust him. When his ways are beyond our judgment, we will not be so foolish as to judge. Yet we shall do so if we consider his dealings to be unkind or unfaithful. He is, he must be, he shall be forever our blessed God. Amen and amen. All our hearts say so. So be it. Lord, we wish it over and over again. Be thou blessed forevermore. And then Spurgeon quotes a man named James Alting He lived 1618 to 1679. He wrote this: "Victory begins to shine in the phrase, 'Blessed be Jehovah forevermore, amen and amen.'" Listen closely. Some think that these words are not the words of the psalmist, because they are an opinion of that they do not agree with the preceding, but were written by another, or added by the collector of the psalms as a concluding doxology. Or if the psalmist wrote them, he did so merely in finishing his prayer. That's the liberal church. That's the church that pretends. Oh, I'll read the word of God as the word of God, but I'll be judge over it. This can't be scripture. This can't be what was written. This can't be divinely inspired. He continues. "But it is a matter of the greatest moment, for it indicates the victory of faith, since the psalmist observes that after grief, the reproach of the heel is gloriously removed, that the Messiah may remain a victor forever, having bruised the serpent's head and taken away from him forevermore all his power of hurting. That this should certainly take place, he adds the seal of faith by saying, 'Amen and amen,'" end quote. That's the beauty. The psalmist begins the psalm by praising God and then takes us on a prophetic vision of the grace of God, the love of God, the faithfulness of God, the sufferings of Christ, and then concludes with the suffering of the church that loves the Christ that suffered for them. But as we suffer, we cannot conclude with bitter words. We cannot conclude with words of disdain for our King. We must conclude with the words of worship. This is the beauty of the psalmist. The psalmist is writing as a believer, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and he wants to say, in the midst of your trial, at the beginning, at the end, and when it's finished, praise the Lord, because he's always worthy. If God never changes, why are there days our heart is just filled with joy and we just want to worship his holy name, and there's other days we don't? Is the change with God, or is the change with us? Is the change with God, or is the change due to the circumstances that are pressing heavy upon us? See, beloved, we need to understand that if he's worthy of praise on a day when it's sunny and beautiful, he's worthy of praise when it's dark and you're alone and you're in despair and you're wounded and you're cast low. He deserves the same praise. And as we praise him, that's what carries us. Not our praise of him, but his compassion and mercy. Right? God gives grace to the humble. Is it humble to say, "God, where is your love? Where is your faithfulness to the new covenant promises?" But when our heart is breaking that way, and we break out in praise, we break out in song, like Job, "Blessed be the Lord, he gives and takes away. Blessed be his holy name." Do you think that was easy for Job to speak that as he looks at the bodies of his dead children? Do you think it's easy for Job to speak of that as he's suffering terribly? Yes, as he speaks by faith, it is the natural tongue. See, beloved, we have two tongues in our mouth, don't we? We have the tongue made of flesh that worships God one minute and curses our brother with the next. And James says it shouldn't be that way. But we have the tongue of faith. The tongue of faith that drives the fleshly tongue, that causes us to sing God's praises, that causes to encourage one another, that causes to speak words of grace, to see one another as the children of God, to see one another as the bride of Christ, to see one another as those who have been washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. In other words, to see with the eyes that God has given us in our new birth, rather than seeing with the eyes that are fading and needing glasses and can't really see very well anymore. See, beloved, we are called to live by faith every second of every day, not just Sunday mornings. If Sunday morning is the only time you live by faith, you're an imposter. You're an imposter. You're pretending to be a Christian. But if you live by faith, you can't make it through Monday, you can't make it through Tuesday, you can't make it through Wednesday, you can't make it through any day, any moment, any hour without Christ. That's the heart of a believer. That's a heart that says, I must be with him, I must be near him, I must see him in the pages of Scripture, or my soul will perish. By faith, may we always trust the Lord God Almighty, for who the Scriptures reveals him to be. Don't create a God that you want him to be. Don't create a God after your own image. But may we always trust the Lord God Almighty, the one that Scripture reveals. By faith, may we not lose sight of him. By faith, may we with the psalmist always praise the Lord God Almighty, even when the Lord seems so distant and cold, even when all peace seems lost, even when all seems dark and hopeless, even when we can see no safe way through the storm, even as we breathe our last, may we praise his holy name, and may we always say together, amen and amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this psalm. We thank you for its words of hope and beauty. We thank you for its words of instruction. We thank you for the way that exposes our fleshliness in the midst of our trials. And yet in that trial, we need to see your compassion and mercy. Lord, forgive us for the times this week that we responded wrong to trials. Forgive us for the times this week that we shrunk back from speaking of Christ's beauty. And yet you never left us. You never forsake us. Lord, thank you for being faithful. Thank you for always being the same. Thank you for being always worthy of worship and honor and praise and thanksgiving. Lord, help us to be that kind of believer. Help us to keep the Lord always before our eyes. Help us to see his beauty and his excellence. Help us to understand that as we see him the way he's meant to be seen, we see the promise more clearly, what you're molding us into. What a day that will be. To not only see our King face to face, but to see the church in her full glory. Lord, help us. Help us for your name's sake to be faithful. Help us for the sake of one another to be faithful. And help us for the sake of the lost around us to be faithful. We ask these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said.